Good morning, Redeemer Bible Church and friends of Redeemer who have found us through the live stream. I'm glad you could join us this morning. I wanted to let you know that we are now meeting face-to-face at the RBC Sanctuary at 721 Easton Road in Dallas. If you would like to be a part of those services, head out to rbcdallas.org/RSVP and let us know that you'll be coming. That way we can plan ahead. We are working on creating more room in the sanctuary so more people will be able to attend. And if necessary, we will start a second service so we will be able to meet face-to-face while practicing good social distancing. So please, if you'd like to attend, head out to that website on Monday to register. And if it's waitlisted already, don't let that discourage you. This week, we were able to let in the majority of those who waitlisted. It gives us a good idea of what we need to do as far as arranging the services. And soon, the live stream will actually be from the sanctuary and not something that we are doing special for the Facebook and the embedded crowd watching the video later. And to be honest, the sermon this morning, because of what we will be doing this Sunday in the sanctuary, is going to be a little bit different via this live stream than it would be in the sanctuary. So please, I invite you to come join us, rbcdallas.org/RSVP. So this week, I came across a fantastic study being done by a group of data scientists and researchers outside of the University of Vermont. They have created what they call the Hedonometer. Now, what this is a real-time online measurement of sadness versus happiness. So using a complex algorithm that's looking at the words that are being used at various times, they've been doing this since 2008. The idea is they could look at online social behavior and use it as a way to gauge public mental health. So just as we evaluate our GDP each year, they're suggesting it might be good to consider what the happiness index is for any particular country. Now, what they've done is they've used Twitter, and they got involved at the very beginning in 2008, and they have been tracking data and making the engines more sophisticated with each passing month. And it's really fascinating. This year, 2020, there was a full month, and they've never seen this, a full month of days that the happiness index or the hedonometer was reading sadder than ever before, even below the level that we hit the day that the Boston Marathon experienced the bombing. At the end of the month of May, we had not only the saddest day of 2020, but it was also the saddest day recorded in the past 13 years. So I wanted to just show you a couple of these graphs so you could see it. First, here is the 18 months. So today, November 1st, looking back to 18 months, and you can see how it's going up and down, and then there's a significant plunge at the end of May, and then we have yet to come back up to the point where we were at the beginning of those 18 months. To put that into a little bit more perspective, here is the chart from the beginning of the study until now. And what they're looking at there, we see it's been a steady decline. And particularly these past few years, it has been a fairly drastic decline. One of the things you'll notice as you look at that chart is the number of peaks, these straight high peaks. What are those? It's kind of entertaining. Those are Christmases. So around Christmas, the happiness index online spikes and goes up. So the data scientists will often measure an event in how positively or negatively it has affected the community as a whole in terms of Christmases. So for example, on such and such a day, we dropped a half Christmas in happiness, and it took 2 weeks to get back up to normal. Now, I'll be the first to admit, this isn't the best metric for tracking things. After all, only 1 out of 5 Americans use Twitter on an active and regular basis, but it's better than nothing. It does give us this snapshot. And just to offer a point of correlation, several psychologists and licensed counselors have reported that depression and anxiety amongst their clients since the pandemic has begun has escalated sharply. This is an old problem that is manifesting itself in force in a way that we haven't seen for quite some time. 30% is the number that they're giving of the increase of depression and anxiety clients that they are now seeing. One psychoanalyst put it this way: everyone is trying to estimate how everyone else is doing because everyone is in a state of disorientation in 2020 that keeps shifting but not getting better. The point is, because we are able to see so much of what's going on in our country and we're able to hear from so many voices, and often we can get trapped into places on the internet or news sites or different, they call it doom-scrolling patterns that we might have, we are seeing only the negative in significant ways. So, why am I bringing up this strange study out of the University of Vermont? Well, one, I thought it was fascinating. Two, how are you doing? Seriously, these are tumultuous times. Family conversations, work conversations, church conversations, Facebook and social media interactions, online and cable news, they are all painting a common picture. We aren't doing that great. The level of discontent, and rightfully so, is at an all-time high. I have seen high-profile Christian pastors and authors either despairing over how the church is at odds within itself, or writing and speaking in such a way to simply increase that division. These are difficult times for the witness of the church to the watching world. So this morning, as we take a look at the life of Daniel, as we do a character study on the life of Daniel, the question I want us to have in the back of our minds as we're looking at his story: how do we maintain a consistent Christian witness in good times and bad? So I will be spending time looking pretty much at Daniel chapter 1 through Daniel chapter 7, but I will be focusing in on Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel 6. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to the book of Daniel. And what we will see is three moves through this text. One, the circumstances that Daniel and his friends find themselves in, circumstances that are marked by crisis and chaos. And then we'll see how their convictions are challenged. And finally, through Daniel and his friends, but we'll be focusing in on Daniel, how his character is consistent. Regardless of what's being thrown at him, his character is consistent. So before we can dig into Daniel, we need to look at the concept of exile. God's people were exiled from the promised land because of their sin and their failure to turn to God. That their lives were marked by turning away from God, embracing false gods, not following the law that was given, not caring for the widow or the refugee or the stranger, those who were in need. God was long-suffering, but eventually God's judgment came. And the tool of God's judgment, it was the pagan empires of the age. Israel would be exiled, losing their national identity for thousands of years. These seasons of exile served as a time of preparation and longing for the coming Messiah. This was not a short-term thing. We read in Jeremiah chapter 29 that this would be many years. And chapter 29 goes on to say that these exiles were to settle down and establish homes in the midst of this exile. This is where they were going to be. As we look at the three different waves of exile experienced by Israel, we see times of prosperity and we see times of persecution. Esther chapter 3 is a great place to go to see a picture of this. Now, you and I, we as Christians, we aren't experiencing exile in the same way that the ancient Israelites did. That said, there can be seasons where it seems as though we are in exile. Not necessarily as a punishment for our unfaithfulness, but we simply have to look around and see that our true home is not going to be realized until Christ returns and all will be made as it should be. But that is not where we are right now. So let's turn to the text. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1 and see how Daniel and his friends, their circumstances were marked by chaos and crisis. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's presence, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. All right, so here we have this mixed bag. On one hand, it sounds amazingly positive. They were fed from the king's table and they were given an amazing education. But let's not miss the first part here. Jehoiakim submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem fell. And the king and the instruments from the temple for worship in Jerusalem were taken into captivity and placed in the pagan temple. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 24. Hostages were taken, Daniel and his friends among them. Daniel was not being taken away for a great study abroad program. He was taken as a prisoner of war, as a hostage, and forced to serve in the king's court. I want to highlight something in verse 2. You see it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's military skill or his strength or his strategic genius that enabled him to conquer Jerusalem. It was the sovereign will of God. Now that's a difficult pill to swallow, but this was the judgment that God had promised would come if the people of Israel were not faithful. One other thing I want to highlight, just in the language that we see in Daniel, throughout Daniel, when we read about Yahweh, when we read about Daniel's God, there's something grammatical that happens in the text. Of the house of God. One of the hallmarks of the book of Daniel is the definite article is always placed before God when we're talking about Daniel's God. So literally, it's of the house of the God. Then we see, as we keep reading, that Nebuchadnezzar brought these vessels and these treasures to the house of his God. See, the author is doing something here. Daniel's God is not like the other gods of the nations. Yahweh isn't just his God. He is the God. Now, one other thing that I want to highlight is verse 4. Notice how important intelligence is to Nebuchadnezzar. These four teenagers, and don't miss this, they were teenagers, probably 14, 15, 16 years old. These four teenagers were selected because of their ability to learn and to think well and to apply that knowledge, and they were being trained to serve as advisors in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So they were sharp. Now let's look at their names. This is something that's easy to roll over, but we have the names of the four men given, right? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but we tend to think of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because of what happens in chapter 3 in the fiery furnace. But their names in Hebrew have a meaning. For example, Daniel, Daniel, it means God is my judge. And then we look at Hananiah. And Hananiah, his name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, he is called, that name translates to who is like God is. It's the idea of the question is answered with none. No God is like our God. And then finally, we have Azariah. And Azariah means God will help. And then in verse 7, they're given their new names. And so where their Hebrew names all speak of an attribute of their God, of the God of Israel, the true God, the names that all four of them are given, Daniel is named Belteshazzar. And that new name is an appeal for help from another god, most likely Marduk, possibly Nebu. But all four of them, they are given names that are worshipped as pagan deities. So either Marduk or Nabu or Aku, who is the moon god. So right away, their identities are taken from them. And their names, which spoke the truth of and glorified the God of Israel, they were replaced with pagan names that glorify these false gods. Okay, so now right away, I'm not going to dwell on this, but if we kept going in chapter 1, we'd see that Daniel's faithfulness is put to the test. The dietary restrictions of the Jewish people are well known. And here, Daniel is being asked to taste foods and to eat from the king's table. But Daniel was not going to compromise on this. He asked the chief of the trainers, of the teachers, to allow him the freedom to not defile himself with foods that would be an abomination to his God. And this created some problems. But over time, the combination of Daniel's faithfulness, God's protection and sovereignty, and Daniel's God-given gifts, he was recognized as being unique and gifted and of value, and his resolve was respected by the king. And so his faithfulness was rewarded, and he was promoted up the ranks. And then we all have heard the stories of the dreams, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. So in the second chapter, about midway through, there's a dream that the king has that consists of two different parts. They're the image and the stone. The image has several components. You know, the head that's made of gold, a chest and arms made of silver, the stomach and thighs made of bronze, the legs made of iron, and the feet made of part clay and part iron. And then a stone. A stone appears from a mountain, not by human hands, and comes flying in and strikes the statue on its feet of clay. And the entire image is crushed and becomes like chaff. So Daniel interprets this dream. And the stone that took down the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. And so Daniel spoke clearly and boldly before the king after the demand. The king was initially furious, but once the dream was revealed to him, Daniel was once again celebrated as one whose wisdom is without compare, and Daniel is promoted once again. But then Nebuchadnezzar does what kings in this period do. He started to believe his own press, and he wanted the people to worship him as a god. And this is a wonderful story that I'd like to share at another time, but this is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace, and they are preserved. The reason they go in is because they refuse to bow down and worship this idol that Nebuchadnezzar had created of himself. And as a result of all this, Nebuchadnezzar worships God, has another dream. Daniel comes through, interprets again. Time comes, Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and a new king is on the stage. Now we have King Belshazzar. And where Nebuchadnezzar eventually listened and turned and seems to have believed, Belshazzar, quite different. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 28, we read about Daniel interpreting the handwriting on the wall. And he gives a strong introduction to his interpretation, reminding Belshazzar of the way that God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't listen, and Belshazzar fell. Now, we know from extra-biblical material that Babylon fell very easily to the Persians. And so the internal rot and corruption and dissension that was within the kingdom of Babylon at that time, largely because of the unfaithfulness of Belshazzar, Persia had no problem walking in and taking over. So Cyrus was able to win them over quickly with a benevolent policy towards them and their religion. And this policy was extended to all people, including the Jews. So now Daniel was able to even more freely worship his God. So let's fast forward to the heart of what I want to look at this morning. And that's Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Real quick, a satrap is, you could translate it as a protector of the kingdom. It's a lesser official, and so they would be scattered over districts. So wherever Darius reigned, he would have these satraps serving as mayors of a sort to make sure that his will is being executed properly and the taxes are being collected properly. So that's what a satrap is. And over these 120 satraps were three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So you can see, even after the fall of Babylon, his reputation and his favor was still with him, and he was one of the top three guys serving under the king. So these advisors, these officials, the satraps should give account so that the king may suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, we are very aware of how politics work. The way that they work today is very similar to the way they worked in the past. So the king is planning to set him over the whole kingdom. You can only imagine the jealousy that this created with the other two officials who, along with Daniel, oversaw all of these lesser officials. So we've seen how Daniel and his friends, they were living in comfort in their community in Jerusalem, and then they were conquered by a hostile army. They were taken prisoner, and they were brought into a foreign situation as exiles, forced to do something against their will. But by the grace of God, prosperity was even there. And Daniel is able to climb up the ranks. But now we see how Daniel's convictions are challenged in a significant way. So these high officials, with their jealousy on full display, they start conspiring with one another. Listen to what happens in verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for any complaint or any fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. I don't want you to miss this. Daniel was a man of consistent, faithful character. Verse 5, then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Two things that we should note from this passage about Daniel. The first, his religious convictions were not hidden. He wasn't worshiping God under shadow or in the stillness of the night. He was public. His convictions were known. The second thing to notice, his commitments were woven so deeply into the fiber of his being that not only did it manifest as one who was without error or fault in the way that he conducted his business as a politician, but also he would not compromise, even under the threat of death. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Before I keep reading, I want you to see the exaggeration in verse 7. Likely, it was just the other two officials and a handful of the prefects and satraps who were there. The majority of these 120 satraps, they would have been scattered all over Babylon and outside of Babylon, seeing about the king's business. Most of them had no idea of this scheme that these political court manipulators were working on. Also, the proposal that they're making, unlike Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and so many of the pagan kings before them, Darius was not proclaiming himself as a god. This 30-day period was a period where he would act as a mediator for all the gods of the nations who were subject to him. So this was a wise political move to cement his rulership and to have his authority affirmed, have people's allegiances tested, particularly in the eyes of the conquered people. All right, continuing on. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Despite the law, Daniel did nothing to change his religious behavior. And he didn't hide it either. The windows, notice this, the windows were open. He wasn't concealing anything. This is an example of one of those times where the law of the land and the law of God can come into conflict. Now, we read this, and we could abuse the situation. We must be careful not to abandon Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, the text, where, among others, where we are exhorted to obey the authorities above us, to obey civil authority, particularly for tertiary matters, for things that are preferential or not essential. At this point, Daniel was over 80 years of age. We started the story with him being a teenager. Now he is an established statesman and prophet. You know, at this point, Daniel had subjected himself to the authority of pagan kings, even to the point of taking a pagan name. But he clung to that which is essential. We'll come back to that. More on that later. Let's look at verse 11. Then these men came, by agreement, and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Peeking around corners, spying through windows, this is a sad, sad picture of pathetic men plotting in the shadows. As I said, at this point, Daniel is over 80 years of age. I imagine him having the same mind as Paul, happy to stay here if that's what God desires of him, but also willing to die for the sake of his faith to be in the presence of God. Let's look at verse 12. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Note their strategy. Daniel wasn't one of them. He was in exile from Judah. The only reason for them to bring this up is to humiliate Daniel and give the illusion that he would be disloyal to the king. Pays no attention to the king. Three times a day he prays to his God. Such disrespect for the king. This is their strategy. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. I want you to see here that Darius was not upset with Daniel and Daniel's prayers. He was well liked and respected by Darius. If anything, the king was distressed because he realized now why these jealous officials suggested this law in the first place. And so he is, until the sun rises the next day, studying the law, looking for a loophole. But verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. So we've seen how Daniel had everything taken from him when he was a young man. His community, his comfort was thrown into crisis and conflict as he was taken as an exile. And now we've seen how his convictions are put to the test. They're wanting him to compromise. But as we get to verse 16, we see what makes Daniel stand out in the mind of the king. His character is constant despite all of this happening around him. He's lost all of his security. His safety is crumbling around him. Yet he stays constant in his trust in God. Let's look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Now, see, Darius wasn't a believer. Yet, he saw Daniel's faithfulness, and this gave him just a sliver of hope because of Daniel's faithfulness to his God. But things look dark. And then, at verse 19, we have the resolution to this story. Then, at the break of day, the king didn't sleep, by the way. The verses I skipped show his emotional distress at what's happening to Daniel. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continuously, been able to deliver you from the lions?" I want you to see here, he held out hope. He wasn't certain, which is clear, because his tone was anxious and fearful. He didn't think it was very likely that Daniel would survive being sealed in the lion's den with these hungry lions overnight. But in the plus column for Darius, by calling God the living God, he seems to, at the very least, acknowledge that Daniel's God was real. Now we read the miracle, Daniel's response, verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all of their bones into pieces. All right, so there is some darkness at this moment in the story, but there's also a lot of beauty. I just want to nerd out for a second on verse 24. There's the expression that's translated in the ESV as maliciously accused. That's the translators working on an idiom. There is an Aramaic idiom, and the way it is in the text, it says, "those who had eaten his pieces." So how does that come to maliciously accused? Well, these other two officials and the satraps underneath them, they were trying to take pieces of Daniel's pie for themselves by accusing him falsely or arranging a situation where they could remove him. So I love that picture, that those who had eaten his pieces. Daniel had broken the law, but he was falsely accused of being disloyal to the king. That was never the case. You heard it from Daniel. "I was found to be without fault before God and before you, O king." He was not disloyal to Darius. And so then we get to what happened to these officials and those who were plotting. It seems cruel, the punishment. And it is cruel. The ancient Persians were brutal. The purpose of killing not just the subversives, but also their family members, was to prevent any idea of revenge or retribution or sedition from those who remained, to protect the king from an uprising. You know, a small consolation as we look at how brutal this was, it was likely a small number of people. Those other two administrators and just a handful of those 120 satraps who were involved in the scheme. And then we get that graphic description of what happened to them. I believe that's there to dispel any idea that the lions in the den were old or fat or lazy or potentially embracing a vegan lifestyle. The text graphically demonstrates how hungry and how powerful these lions were that Daniel was saved from. So then we have in verses 25 through 27, King Darius speaking blessing and praise over Daniel and speaking to the people, so to the nation of Babylon, that they are to fear and know the God of Daniel. Talk about a witnessing opportunity. And then finally, verse 28, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, or Cyrus the Persian. What tethered Daniel's faith this whole time was hope. For the exiles, the hope of God's redemption was at the core of how they continued through life. Daniel knew that the exile was not permanent, and he had hope for the God and in the He had hope in the God of Israel, sorry. So for Hebrews like Daniel, who had been taken from their home and are now living in exile, they don't have their texts. The oral tradition telling the stories of Abraham, who we will be talking about next week, Abraham and Moses, and how God has continually and faithfully rescued the people of God from impossible situations in the worst of times. The God of Israel was a God that you could trust and place your hope in. And I have to think, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar's responses, as we look at Darius's responses, that Daniel was sharing the stories of his God with them. They heard how powerful the God of Israel truly was. Now, in this story of Daniel, we see faithfulness celebrated. Miller, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, highlights how Daniel was faithful throughout his life, and particularly in his old age. In chapter 6, where again, he's likely in his 80s, listen to this. In verse 5, we see him providing a godly example, faithful in his prayer in verse 10. He's faithful through trials in verse 16. He's faithful in his testimony of his God in verses 16 and verse 20. As a result, he was delivered and was blessed by being able to spend time in that lion's den with an angel of the Lord, a special visit from a messenger of God in verse 22. He provided an opportunity to witness to unbelievers on a national scale in verses 26 through 27. And then finally, he was blessed and he was prosperous for the rest of his days in verse 28. So you and I, even today, can share in Daniel's hope. And really, we can do so even more powerfully because the Messiah that Daniel could only point to in the future, the Messiah that Daniel prophesied so powerfully about in chapters 7 through the end of the book, we know his name. We know who he is. So the question remains, from the beginning of this message, how do you and I maintain a consistent, faithful Christian witness in good times and bad? Daniel has shown us that in times of persecution and in times of prosperity. Well, the answer is found right in the question. What Daniel modeled for us was consistency. His seeming security and safety shattered when his faith was put to the test. He likely thought he was going to lose everything when he and his friends were violently yanked out of their home in chapter 1. And then, after surviving as an exile in Babylon for so long and gaining so much, almost becoming the number 2 in all the empire, everything crumbled again as he was thrown into the lion's den. Yet he remained faithful. Darius saw his consistent life of faithfulness, and it left an impression. So how can you and I leave that kind of impression on people around us today? Well, we find ourselves in a very contentious election season. Early voting is over, but I anticipate that Tuesday, Election Day, the polls are going to have lines wrapped around the building. Right now, there are people on the left and people on the right who are behaving badly. There are many who are behaving beautifully, but we can't ignore the fact that there are many who are behaving badly. How can we be different? Well, of course, we vote. Of course, we have political convictions. But when the unbelieving world sees us and sees how we represent Christ during this season, are they, like Darius, amazed and encouraged by our consistent tone and lifestyle and Christian witness? Or, when it comes down to all the chaos that is surrounding us in this season of our nation's history, are they unable to discern the fact that we do not place our hope in the donkey or the elephant, but only in the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world? I have a practical, concrete application that each and every one of us can practice today. One that is derived directly from the text. Daniel was a man of prayer. 3 times a day, he came before God to worship him, to seek guidance, and to make his needs known. It was that very practice that got him thrown into the lion's den. Well, on this Sabbath day, let's commit as a church to dare to be like Daniel. Today, at 3 p.m., and again at 6 p.m. And then finally, just as you are preparing to go to bed at night, let's pray. As a church, let us pray together, even as we are in our own homes. So what should we pray for? How can we pray? Well, now, like never before, let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for this election. And let's pray for the testimony of the church through this season. May we pray with the knowledge of Daniel that God is sovereign. And although we may not understand or agree with the outcome of the election, we still trust that God appoints the leaders over us for a purpose. May we pray that if President Trump wins the election, that those who oppose him will stand down and we might have peace in our land. May we pray that if Vice President Biden wins the election, that there would truly be a peaceful transfer of power. May we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to model that humility and peace, regardless of which candidate is finally confirmed as president for the next 4 years. May we pray that God would work through his Holy Spirit in our church, and that we would stand united, united as those who serve a king and a kingdom, who live here and obey the authorities above us, and take part in the process because we have been given the privilege of doing so, but never forgetting the fact that our allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone, and finding great peace in that. These are tumultuous times, but God is in control. The happiness index that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, it indicates that we are in a downward spiral when it comes to peace and contentment. May we as a church model what it is to trust in the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of chaos and conflict, just as Daniel has. May we be consistent and faithful voices of peace, truth, compassion, and sanctuary. May we, as the church, be Christ to the world through the proclamation of the gospel and the sacrificial service that we pour out to those who are in need. That we would share the love of God with them, regardless of who they are and what they stand for. So would you join me? If you have obligations at 3 and at 6, then slide that up or down. But let us, as a church, and those of you who are watching who are not regular attenders or members at Redeemer Bible Church, please join us. Let's pray 3 times on this Sabbath day for unity in the church and peace in our nation. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we worship you, for you are in control. You are our God, just as you were Daniel's God. I pray that you would give us the strength by the Holy Spirit to be able to stand in that confidence of your sovereignty, even when our comforts and our communities are shaken by conflict and crisis and chaos. I pray that you would help us as the heirs along with Christ to your kingdom to humble ourselves as Jesus did, to love others well, to think of others as more significant than ourselves, to care for them, to share the gospel with them, to serve them. Give us humility. Discipline our ears to listen before we speak, to understand before we judge. May we be what the church is designed to be, the incarnational presence of your Son in what we say and what we do for your glory until your Son returns for his bride. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.